All right, good morning, everybody. I'm glad you made it down safely or up safely or wherever you're coming from. Plainly, some other folks probably still trying to get here. So appreciate all the work that went into yesterday. Last night, I think it was a great success, and we'll, I guess, talk more about that a little bit later. Let's turn over to Titus. Also, I'll say more in church. Everybody knows that Denny Kent died. And we're still waiting. I'm meeting with the Quigleys in the morning at the funeral home to find out details. I don't know if the funeral homes are backed up like, you know, everybody else and short-staffed or not. So we'll have to get with you. I know the church is pretty much open in the next couple weeks, you know, for without anything big going on during the week. So I would anticipate a funeral late this next week or the week following or something like that. We'll see what happens. But Titus chapter 2, and we've been studying here for a bit because, like I said, there's just a lot through here to unpack. If the Paul's writings, the Apostle of the Gentiles, especially the latter ones, are directed at the last days, and they are, then there's just so much here. And you know, you feel like you're reading some stuff out of the news headlines every day when you start going through this in detail. But let's pause for a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, we surely do appreciate faithful folks that come out and come to church because they want to. And I know that, Lord, others are probably still trying to get here, and there may have been a few discouraged. But I pray that you'll be with us here as we study this morning. This hour, of course, preaching next hour. There was a wedding this week, Lord. A lot of folks that were at the wedding, I'm certain, were not saved. It certainly was not a wedding given to a lot of preaching liberty from my end. But I hope that some of them heard the gospel, maybe the right gospel for the first time. And I hope that you might be able to use that, Lord. And we know that the Quigleys are going through a dark time right now. We're glad Denny was saved, and I just pray that you'll help things to come together. They're going to have to battle through pretty much an hour at a time, a day at a time here for a while. But I pray that you might bless this hour and the hour to follow as well as the rest of the day. And again, Lord, we thank you for your goodness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going back down to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 for context. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. I've talked for two or three weeks now about grace at some level or another. Lots of things to unpack out of it, not the least of which is that grace is not just, you know, God giving you good stuff. It's the strength and power to go through something that you had no capability to go through by yourself. So we unpacked some of that last week, but you see the grace of God that bringeth salvation. We know that it brings salvation. That's the easy part. Hath appeared unto all men. And then it also teaches. It teaches after you're saved. Teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And, you know, again, that's something that is not very much appreciated to be taught because nobody wants anybody to quote-unquote, dictate to them about how they should live their lives. They resent God dictating to them how they should live their lives. But we're called as God's people to live righteous in this in this ungodly world, and there's more to follow here as we go through it. Notice verse 13, the grace of God also, because it's a continuation of the verse, teaches you to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God, that comes from the grace of God too. You're supposed to, by grace, whether you want to or not, be looking for Jesus Christ to come back. And I hope that you want Him to. There are some people that don't. There are some Christians that don't. They have much more important things to do. But I hope that you realize that the grace of God will teach you a lesson about that as well. So, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, look at the Blessed Hope. Now, you go to Blessed Hope Baptist Church. That's where this verse comes from. That's where the name, or rather, that's where the name of the church comes from. But looking for that blessed hope, what hope's it talking about? Well, you'll notice back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And then he says, in hope of eternal life. That's really the reference back. There's a reference forward as well in chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's connected with the hope of eternal life. The Jews thought of it even differently than that. If you'll go back to Acts 24, just one second. You know, Paul was always getting himself in trouble talking about a resurrection from the dead because the Sadducees didn't believe in that. And so, you know, Paul is referring to that, just a general resurrection in verse 15. That was what the Jews were hoping for and have hope, verse 15, toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, we're looking for a rapture, which is a resurrection of the just. All of us that will rise in the rapture will be just. That's talking about a general resurrection in which both will be judged. So the Lord, the Jews had a tendency to look forward to that general hope, that the resurrection hope, which also included a judgment. We look forward to the hope of eternal life, and then this starts settling some things for us in Paul's writing. Just think about the fact how much Paul is focusing you in a way the Jews had no capability to focus. I mean, you talk about, you know, each individual thing that the Lord did for you when you got saved, and you now know that, but you know it because of what Paul wrote in the main. So, I mean, Paul is writing things and clarifying things that nobody in Isaiah or Jeremiah, or for that matter, Mark or Luke, knew anything about. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is our personal hope, all right? And so that's the hope we look for. And then that blessed hope is more along the lines of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and go down to verse 13, where Paul again addresses the hope. And I know that hope is a general thing, but when it's talking about the blessed hope, it's talking about us attaining unto eternal life in completeness. That is, this body putting off corruption, putting on incorruption. We're saved now, body, soul, and spirit. One day the body's going to be redeemed too, and the blessed hope is the day that happens. Now, Christ is our hope, right? But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And then he goes right into the rapture. So that blessed hope, ladies and gentlemen, is the rapture. And so, if you go to Blessed Hope Baptist Church and aren't looking forward to the rapture, you need to go somewhere else. Anyway, all right, back to verse 13 of Titus 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so again, we've talked about it before, but some would try to separate the two. He's saying that it's talking about two things, the appearing of God, one, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. No, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. Now, you know that from verse 14. And you know that's what Paul means from verse 14, because he says, who gave himself, not themselves. If you're talking about two of them in verse 13, I know there's a God, I know there's our Savior, but our Savior is God as well. The Godhead, Trinity, who gave himself. So it's one. And he's referring to him as one, both God and our Savior. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now that's standing, right? That you not only being forgiven, but redeemed, quickened, justified, circumcised, the circumcision made without hands, etc. Okay? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. This next thing is practical. Now, I know he purified you from your sins, but there's a practical level to it. And notice, he also, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, you know, he saved you, but he didn't make you peculiar just because he saved you. I mean, you have to have a part in being peculiar because he made you peculiar. And the idea is that there's two steps there. One is you being redeemed, and one is you purifying. He's doing the purifying. He wants to purify you unto himself. How? By the Word of God, by conviction, by the Holy Spirit, by preaching, by you reading your Bible, by you praying, by you doing right, by you getting rid of sin, by you casting down your own idols in your own heart and casting down imaginations and all those things. Purifying, right? Now, that's a process, you know that, but notice the high calling. We talk about the high calling of God sometimes, and I preached a sermon, I don't know, maybe it was a little over a year ago now, about, you know, the various meanings of peculiar. And I know that probably the first thing that comes to mind when you talk about being peculiar is, well, he's just weird. You know, he wears the same pants every week to church. Or, you know, somehow he never manages to get enough deodorant on. He's just peculiar. You know, weird dude. Eats oatmeal every day of his life. He's peculiar. Just weird. Okay. But there's also some other meanings of peculiar in the Word of God. And I know that some of these things, that there's only, by the way, there's only two peculiar bodies in the Bible. God made Israel peculiar, and he made you peculiar. And so you kind of join those together to get the idea of what it all means. Take your Bibles back, if you would, all the way to Exodus chapter 19, to the first one. And there's just some tones and texture in all this. And yes, the Lord wants you to be peculiar. And yes, as far as the world you live in today, yes, you're going to wind up looking weird to them, being weird to them. But it means much more than weird. And you may not want to be weird just for weirdness sake. And I get that. But Exodus chapter 19, if you will, go down to verse 5. This is the first occurrence of the word peculiar in the Word of God. Now the Lord is calling out Israel, brings them out of Egypt, and verse 4, on eagle's wings unto himself. Then verse 5, now therefore if you will obey my voice indeed. Notice that there's a issue here where, you know, Israel, yes, but also you take it and apply it to us. We're supposed to obey our Father. We're supposed to obey our God. I mean, what good is God if you're not going to obey him? Right? What is it good is it to have a God if you're not going to obey him? So it goes on to say, and keep my covenant that ye shall be a peculiar, and notice he uses the word treasure. Now, I know that when you start thinking about being weird, it doesn't seem much like a high calling. It doesn't seem much like a treasure. But he wants you to be peculiar in the world's sight because he wants to treasure you unto himself. What the world is not a treasure. The way the world lives, the things the world does, the habits of the world, the speech of the world, the entertainment, those things are not something that God treasures. What God treasures is somebody that he's made into a new creature that's different, that has a different calling, has a different mindset, different thought, different affections. Not to say they don't struggle with sin, but somebody that fights off the flesh to be something higher than what they originally were. He says, I've called you to be a peculiar, and notice the word treasure. So think about it next time. It's not that the Lord's trying to make you weird. It's because the Lord is trying to make you something special. I mean, he's trying to make you into a treasure. And it says something else there in verse 5. A peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now that sets, I mean, that ought to be something to, you know, that most folks would go, hey, boy, you know, ding, your eyes brighten up because he wants to make me something above other people. I'm not talking about above you. I'm talking about better than the world, different than the world, but a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. You're no longer just a Minnesotan or a Texan or an American. You're a child of God, and you're called to be Jesus Christ's bride. You're called to be a chaste virgin for Jesus Christ. That's something special. It's a treasure, but it's to him above all people, for all the earth is mine. He goes on to say in verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We know more about that coming up in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But let me just take you to Deuteronomy 14, since we're nearby. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And peculiarity, I'm trying to get across, is just more than being weird. Lord's not just out to make you weird. You may wind up being an oddball in the place that you work or something like that, but you're probably not an oddball here, right? I mean, Lord's got a room full of saints here this morning. You're not weird here. Now, we walk out there and walk into a nightclub, and then we're pretty weird, you know, by comparison. Well, that's good. He's not trying to just make you weird. He's trying to make you a treasure. He's trying to make you something special unto himself above anybody else. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Now again, this is to Israel. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. That's connected with the tattooing and stuff for the dead. But he goes on to say in verse 2, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee. So then you get the word choosing. Why did he choose them? Well, it wasn't because of any special, characteristics. It was, if anything, because he had, done something special with Abraham, had a special friendship with Abraham. But it wasn't because the Jews were over-righteous. Because they weren't. It's not that they were all that malleable, because they were stiff-necked and stubborn. But he chose them apparently because of Abraham, which reminds you that you have the relationship with God and you're called to be peculiar because of somebody you know, Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for him, you would have no right to even call upon his name. So it goes on to say there in verse 2, thou art a holy people unto me, unto the Lord thy God, rather, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself. There it is again. It's specifically unto him. Now, this is Israel, and Israel's different than the church, but you can see in that thing, especially when he tells us that we're peculiar later, that we're peculiar unto somebody special. You're peculiar unto Jesus Christ. Look. Ladies, I mean, at some level or another, you are peculiar unto your husband. I mean, he chose thee, maybe you chose him too. It was a mutual consent. But there are probably certain oddities, certain things that every couple in here likes or enjoys. There's so much in common, I get it. But there's also probably oddities that you do just for him, that nobody else even cares about, right? And there's probably things that he does for you that he doesn't do for anybody else and probably wouldn't and shouldn't, right? I'm just talking about just general characteristics, because it's special unto him. Thou art a peculiar people unto himself, again, above all the nations that are upon the earth. And the Lord could have called all kinds of people, but he called the Jews, and then he turned around and called you. And we know that the vast number of people on the face of this earth never know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They die and go to hell. Okay? But he left you an opening to come in. And in doing so, in choosing him, he chose you. And it's by grace. And you say, well, I just don't appreciate him trying to make me weird. It goes beyond weird. It's a treasure. It's peculiar. It's a high calling. Look here in another passage or two. Let me slide on down to Psalm 135 real quick. There's just two or three more. Psalm 135. And notice 135:4. 135:4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. All right, now let's go to 1 Peter. We're in Titus. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 real quick. First Peter 2. Okay. You're going to see this later in the day as well. But Christ in verse 8 has made a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, okay, you're a chosen generation. A chosen generation. You're chosen because he chose you. You're chosen because you chose him. It was common. He chose to choose you because you chose him. Everybody here is chosen if you've chosen him, right? Verse 9, a chosen generation. We are a single generation of people. If I read Psalm 22 right, we are a seed and a generation that serves him. What is a generation? Mom and dad get together and they have a kid. That's a generation. And that kid gets married and has another kid. That's a generation. Okay? Okay. Who gave spiritual birth to John Wesley? Way back in the 1700s. Jesus Christ. Who gave birth to Paul? Way back in 60 AD or something like that. Well, Jesus Christ. We're all of the same generation. I mean, all the Christians. I mean, we all are going to live together forever in heaven and part of the millennium here on earth if we rule and reign with him. We are one generation. Okay, so you are a chosen generation. I mean, you are looking for links backwards into history to the true Christians back in 70 AD and back during the 10 official Roman persecutions and stuff. You are linked. You're of the same generation as they are. We're just separated by time is all. And God doesn't give a rip about time. He's outside of time. And so you ought to think about that in respect. Okay, that makes me in a way of equal import as Paul or any of those first apostles or anybody else that was born again. Okay, and the Lord counts us as one generation of kids. So think about that. Okay, so he says in chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, not just a priesthood, a royal priesthood. I mean, if you are born again after the Spirit of God, then there's a royal element to your family. You're born into a royal priesthood. We do not offer sacrifices like they used to offer sacrifices. We offer spiritual sacrifices of praise unto God. We pray, right? It's a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are one nation. That's why you shouldn't get too overboard with patriotism. And I don't misunderstand. Love your country and all those things. But I get a little uneasy when preachers get up and it's a constant beating the drum of Americanism. Because there's a whole other group of people walking the face of this earth today that is a holy nation. And it has nothing to do with Americanism or Europeanism or anything like that. So I just get a little uneasy. You know, America, America, America. Yeah. We're doing real good. This round, right now, it's been really, really good up until now, hasn't it? Not really. Not spiritually. Right? So I just, you know, just chill out. Because you're a holy nation. And then it says a peculiar people. Now, should I be weird compared to them? Well, I should probably look weird compared to them, yeah. But you ever look at old black and white photos of your grandmothers or your mothers and fathers back when they were 20? And they go, boy, they dressed weird. The cycle comes back and your kids dressed like your mother dressed when she was 20. Right? The belly shirts come back, the flare legs and all that kind of stuff, all the styles and fads and stuff. The hairstyles. Sometimes I look back and I think, what, you know, those women that made those black and white movies back in the day in the 20s, they must have gone to the ugly shop instead of the beauty shop. And then you see the same hairstyles coming in today. It's like, ugh. The point is, yeah, you may look peculiar for a while, but, you know, it's all relative. And, ladies and gentlemen, you're called to be a treasure. You have a high calling. You're something special to Him. Back to Titus. Titus 2:14. And notice again how he denotes this. He says, who gave Himself, verse 14, for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify. Okay, this is a people He's interested in purifying. I don't think He's interested in purifying lost Americans. I mean, He may do something with the country. I don't doubt that He does things with countries. But as far as desiring generic Americans to purify themselves, He wants them to get saved, become His people, then purify themselves. But as far as the nations getting right, nations are not going to get right until the second advent. And then the king's going to rule, and then they better be right, or he'll take a rod to them. You say, what's the point? Well, He's called you to be a peculiar people, that to purify you unto Himself. We're called to be a purified, purified people. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. And there it is again. I mean, over and over again, we've been through this a sequence of verses, you know, in the last few weeks anyway. But good works, good works, good works. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. You think, yeah, you know, it's the Red Cross. No, it's much more than that. It's much more than that. You're called to do good in the sight of God in a way that the world knows nothing about. The world thinks that charity is giving money to, you know, homeless people. And that might be fine enough. But that is not necessarily a good work of God. Now, you're called to get in the book and find out what a good work is. And part of a good work is you being a glory to God and a praise to God. You having discretion, judgment, and getting rid of some stuff. But you're zealous of good works. He wants you to be zealous of them. Not that many folks are zealous of them. Verse 14, to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things, speak and exhort and rebuke. And then He says, with all authority, telling a young man to get up and let him have it, speak it, exhort it, and if it has to get rougher, rebuke them over it, by the way, with all authority. And in that light, let no man despise thee. I mean, a young guy gets up and starts talking as if he has great authority, and somebody is going to think it a joke. He said, don't let him do that. And it's not that he's going to go bust him in the chops or anything. He's going to keep preaching the Word of God and speaking with the same authority. And one day, instead of being 22, he's 40. And then folks start listening a little better, right? All right, chapter 3 in verse 1. Okay, again, put them in mind. That phrase means something. Put them in mind. Think about how intrusive that is, that the Lord would intend to say some things to you and then stand a guy up to preach those things to you so that you could be of the same mind as him. He wants to control how you think. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. How dare you, says an American. How dare you tell me how to think? How dare you tell me how to feel? How dare you tell me how to, you know, reason? Well, he dares. He dares. He says, put them in mind. That's a guy being told to get in a pulpit and teach somebody something, to put them in the right mind. Look back in Acts chapter 14, if you would. The Lord has a lot more to do with your mind than you think, and He wants a lot more to do with your mind than you think. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed, But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, you know, if you complain that the Lord is trying to take your mind and brainwash it or mold it or direct it in a way, do you not think the world does that? Are you really going to walk across a college campus and say they're not trying to direct those young people's minds in a way? I'm not just talking about towards chemistry and science either. I mean, I'm talking about for an entire social agenda is being shoved upon folks these days. They are constantly telling you how to think. That's what CNN is. That's what MSNBC is. Okay, that's what Fox is. I get it. You're called to be put in mind to what the Bible says. If I read this right, this book is the mind of Christ. Okay? I mean, this is how Christ thinks. This is how Christ feels. As you read the book, the Lord is telling you how He thinks, how He looks at things, how He reasons, how He judges. You're to adopt all those things so that by the time this is all over with, by the time your life is over with, you're actually called upon to be as much like Jesus Christ in mind and heart as you possibly can be. You're supposed to judge like Him. You're supposed to feel like Him. You're supposed to approach things like Him. You should operate on principle like Him. I mean, He wants you to be of His mind. If you resent that, I'm sorry, because that's what the world wants from you too. The fact of the matter is, they have more success than Jesus Christ does. You know why? Because of the lust of your stinking flesh. The problem is that you have a nature that is fallen, and you like certain things, and you resent certain other things. The things you like are wicked. The things you resent are probably right. And so you have a tendency to go down a road where MSNBC sits there, some bald-headed dork. Okay, there's a bald-headed dork on MSNBC. Anyway, sits there and spouts stuff 24 hours a day, and you have a tendency to want to go that route more than God's route because of the lust of your flesh. It's the lust of your flesh that always leads you wrong. It's your heart that always leads you wrong. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay? And you set it beneath the pulpit and you resent the fact that God's trying to brainwash you. And you'll blame the preacher for doing it. But that's exactly what He's trying to do. He's trying to brainwash you. He's trying to redirect the mind to different thoughts and judgments than you would pursue left to yourself, left to your own flesh, and left to other people's flesh who would dictate to you how you should feel. Imagine the audacity of somebody expecting me to believe that the world came from a big explosion. Imagine the audacity of somebody telling me that I should accept with complete gladness that my neighbor decides one day that he's a girl and wants to have an operation. And I'm supposed to treat him like I've always treated him. No. It's stupid. Okay? And that's what they do, though. And look how far it's come. I mean, we've gone, I don't want to get too far into this because of what we're going to be preaching this morning, but come all the way from, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and men go, nuh-uh. Look how far that's led. Now we're off, and, you know, the world thinks crazy thoughts, comes to crazy conclusions about things. And we can, you know, look at the masking thing. Look, who would ever have conceived that a mask would save the world? A paper mask, a bandana over your nose. Everybody knows it doesn't. But still, here we are. You say, what's the point? People are crazy. We keep saying the world is crazy. The prodigal son had to come to himself because he was a little bit crazy. The world makes you crazy. They make you think crazy thoughts. They have led you in a direction if you listen to it all the time. I say this because, in part, I have a brother-in-law, my wife's brother, and you know, there's something about the Sturgeon Bay area. It's just, you know, ugh, and it's dark and depressing and drunk and Catholic and all those things. And those people, honestly, all my wife's family, they sat in front of a TV all day long. The TV is on 24 hours a day, just about. And if it's not MSNBC and CNN on there, it's sports. And that's all they get all day long. And so when you have a conversation with them, and now they're really aggressive about it, it's all stuff they've heard. And it's just like they're reading the script from MSNBC about disease, about immunity, about politics, about Trump, about Biden, about, you know, the world economy. It's everything. And it's like, do you really not have any thoughts of your own? Do you really not have another authority to speak by than what you've heard spouted off of that glass toilet for the last however many years you've been listening to? Because that's all they do. Next time I go over there, I think I'm going to see if he wants to get down in front of the TV and bow like a Muslim. Because, I mean, that's how it's treated. You say, what's the point? You shouldn't resent the Lord trying to redirect your thoughts. You shouldn't resent the Lord directing your mind, because that's what they do. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. If you think that you think the soul is the only issue, the soul isn't the only issue. The heart's the issue. The mind's the issue. And they would corrupt your mind so that you can't think. They would pollute your mind so you can't draw conclusions. The Bible is the safest place in the world for you to be. And if you don't understand it all, pick up the stuff you do understand, because it'll lead you right, and they're going to always lead you wrong. All right, I know I've gone on and on, but Acts chapter, no, where am I? I want to show you Romans chapter 15. That was one side. These folks in Acts 14, they stir up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Think how far, not to dote on it for too much longer, but I've said it many times now, but look how far we've come and how fast. Think of all the generations it's taken for the queers to manage to convince the government and the public that queer love is good love. Would you agree that in general, publicly, folks have come to that conclusion? Okay, look how long it took to get there. Hardly a year after the Supreme Court pulled their stunt with this matter, would you recall that it was almost no time at all that we were talking about transgender? And now all you hear about is boys and girls in school who are 12 years old and less confused about whether their inward gender matches their biological gender. Do you know how crazy that is? It's like a guy wondering if he's really a dog. I'm serious. I mean, we laugh because it's crazy. It's just nuts. But it's crazy that you deal with you every day. You get up, you go to bed, you dress yourself, you take a shower, and then you don't know if you're a girl or boy. And you sleep in the garage. Yeah. But I'm just saying, I'm trying to, you know, how can you fully illustrate the madness of it, the lunacy of it, and yet here we are. And there are people as dead serious about this as they can possibly be. They think that this is virtually the gospel. So I don't know, but that's, you know, they made their minds evil affected against, they made the mind evil affected. Now the other side of it, Romans chapter, what did I tell you, 15, is that it? Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Now, this is the other side. Of course, there's a jillion and a half verses we could go to, but Romans 15 and verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. I've written to you, effectively speaking, to tell you how to think. Isn't that what Paul did? Isn't that what Jesus did? It is. It's exactly what they did. You know why? Because your mind shouldn't be left to run on its own. It's not dependable. And if the devil can deceive it, how do you know you're not deceived? If you don't have a Bible to check it, how do you know you're not deceived? I mean, you say, well, I just check the news, and that tells me whether I'm on balance or not. Good luck with that. Look where it led everybody else. And it gets crazier and crazier as every day goes by. All right, back to Titus 3:1. Put them in mind, oh boy, to be subject to principalities and powers. Okay, so you're subject. Now, notice in this case, now we're accustomed to Ephesians 6. Let's just head there for just 1 second. Just keep your finger in place. Because we think of principalities and powers, and you automatically think of demons and devils. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's a great mystery here, and I don't know that I understand it all, but there is an overlap, there is a merge between the principalities and powers of darkness and high places, and God being the principality and power over the universe, and then who is placed in charge down here. The devil is a small g god of this world, which has to mean that most of the world is ruled by people that he put in place, or that he has responsible for affecting once they get in place. All I know is this: I don't want to be president. I don't want to be a senator. I don't want to be a congressional representative. I think that those guys go and do it, and most of them are totally ill-equipped, and I doubt very seriously any of them have read any of this in the last 10 years, if ever. But I think that you're put on a plane of things spiritually going on. And somewhere the power of it is the love of money, ambition, prestige, political power, political influence, the influences that come upon you through men, through money, through office, through opportunity. And somewhere along the way, most people merge right in with the darkness, the principalities and powers of darkness. And I don't know how all that works. To me, that's one of the mysteries. I mean, we have the mystery of godliness. There's also the mystery of iniquity, which doth already work, winds up in the Antichrist, and he that now letteth will let, and all those sort of things, right? But here in this passage, just to be plain, we're to be subject to principalities and powers. And then it goes on to mention in the very next few words of magistrates. We're talking about the deputy sheriff here. We're talking about the police officer, right? We're talking about somebody that's an officer of the court, somebody that's hired from the land office to come by and do your taxes or check your what you own, you know, at your property, that kind of thing. And we're called to be subject to them. Now, you're going to be subject to them one way or another regardless, right? And you say, well, how can I be subject to such a wicked system? Well, a lot of what they tell you to do is not wicked. I mean, we've all griped, and we still will, about masking. But that didn't hurt you for 1 minute. It insulted your intelligence, I hope. It insulted, it may have insulted you, and it may have insulted your American liberties. But as far as forcing you to do something that was ungodly, that did not do that. Okay? I mean, we can talk about 1,000 things along this line, but I mean, sorry, but stopping at a stop sign is not that big a deal. And overpay, I mean, our taxes skyrocketed in our school district this year. We got our tax report and just about gagged on it. And, you know, I'm the poor white trash in the neighborhood, too. Everybody else is building these $800,000 homes down the road. We're still in ours. I'm the lower end of things. I shouldn't have to pay as much. But, yeah, we do. And you know what? Paying taxes to the government is also not forcing you to do something ungodly. Okay? So what you have to draw the line on is when they tell you to do something against God or against true, I mean, not just looking for an excuse, a true precept or principle that you can't live with. You know, when you hear the music play, you bow down and worship this image. Three Hebrew children say no. Okay, fine. Civil disobedience, correct? At some juncture, I know what we've been through in the last 2 years, at some juncture, and I don't know where it is, I mean, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together becomes a hill to die on. Did we do wrong in 2020? No, we didn't. We didn't know where it was headed. We didn't know where it was going, okay? In the end, we still stayed in church for most all of the year, okay? And we haven't been bothered with it since. So, no, we didn't do wrong. But, you know, as a perpetual policy, I mean, brother, you know, brother and sister back there, they live with this every, you know, you realize that where they are, they have gone against the magistrate every week. Because if they didn't, they would have no reason to be there. Are they called to do it? Yeah. Is it of God to do that? Yes. Yes. And it's wrong for that government, those magistrates, those principalities and powers, to force them to shut it down. It's wrong. And so you have to fly beneath the radar and try to figure out a way to make keep it open, break down into smaller groups or whatever strategy, you know, the guy on the spot is given by the Lord to do it. And the point is, you know, we've still had it pretty good here. And for all of the fomenting and the foaming at the mouth, really nothing that Joe Biden has done or Barack Obama has done or Donald Trump has really affected how you've served God. There was a disease scare, and we had to make adjustments, and apparently those aren't permanent. Now, maybe they become permanent, but so far they haven't been. So what are you saying? I'm saying that, you know, You have to obey God in clear directives. And so far, nobody's taken your Bible away here. Right? There's a Bible conspiracy, but they haven't taken your Bible away. They haven't forbidden you to come and worship in public. In fact, we stand up here and we have the best time still without too many worries of somebody coming in the door with SWAT written on their backs, which is not the case in some places, right? And so, what do? You obey the powers that be. You are subject to the magistrates. I like talking to deputy sheriffs. I just don't like talking to them when they stop me. You know, I appreciate them. Don't you? And when you know, Brother Sherrills had a great experience with the mayor in the city where he lives. And the guy opened up the gates for the gospel to go out in Brazil, in that town. Okay, that's a great thing. And so how can you dislike that guy? What happened there? The Lord intervened. And so my point is, let's not make every principality and power a life or death, you know, struggle to blood. And put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. They are not enemies all the time of righteousness. In general, the average deputy is perfectly happy to leave you alone as far as you obey the law. They've proven they don't even care if we preach on the streets. Now, there may be a day that ends. But for right now in Coon Rapids, you can go stand on any street corner in Coon Rapids as long as you don't obstruct traffic and preach to your heart's content. Right? Because we've done that. We still knock doors and they don't give us a big fit. Right? And so let's not just make them the enemy. And we should just all get a shotgun and start. No, because, look, that's what the nincompoops have done in Seattle and Minneapolis for part of last year. That's not your crowd. Okay, you want to be of the crowd, you know, Paul said obey him. Peter said obey him. Jesus said pay your taxes, stupid. And so do that. It says put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Many times that phrase principalities and powers applies to just magistrates and not just demons and devils and the devil's minions that run things in this world. Okay, verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. There's a lot to be taught in that verse, so we'll wait until next time. Any questions or comments here? Yes, ma'am, Luann.
Yeah.